And as you're seated, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. We're breaking into new territory this morning as we enter into Luke chapter 11. And while you turn there, I just want to ask you a question. How is your prayer life? Does that question produce in you a measure of anxiety, a measure of guilt or grief or sadness? Maybe because when you hear that question, you say, I want to pray more, but I find it hard. I find it difficult. There's obstacles within and obstacles without that cause me to delay in coming to prayer. If that's true, then this morning, enter into this text, because the disciples ask a question that we all long to have answered. A question that, because if you're like, according to the statistics, and I've looked at different ones, and so there's a, I'm going to give you a window rather than a fixed number, but somewhere between 84 to 98% of all Christians lament their own prayer life. It's not what they desire it to be. If you fall into that category, or even if you don't, enter into the text and let us learn with the disciples how we should pray. Hear God's word to you from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. We've only got verses 1 through 4 in the worship folder. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of the impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will he instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would teach us not only how to pray, but who to pray to. Remind us this morning of what you have done, that we might be able to rightly call you our Father. Help us, Lord, as we look into this text. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, who you promise to give, would you enlighten our eyes that we might see these things for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever wished that you could give your younger self advice? You ever, thought, man, if only I could go back and tell my 20-year-old self this information, Well, I've done extensive research on the matter, through all the movies on time travel that I've watched. I will tell you that, just simply, it's tricky business. It normally has consequences, And so the reason for that is, it's not how God created us. God has not created us with the ability to do that. Instead, how has he created us? He's created us to learn from others who are further along the road, to listen to those who are wiser, to those who have lived longer, to take their wisdom and say, you know, that would be smart if I don't make the same mistakes they did. You know, I was at a pastor's retreat at least 10 years ago. I actually can't remember. Time goes by faster when you're having fun. And so at this pastor's retreat, there was a keynote speaker there who had been a pastor for 40 years. 40 years. Do you know how rare that is? That is a rare thing. The statistics are actually pretty grim on pastors making it past the 2-year, the 5-year, or the 10-year mark. Even less for a pastor to serve one congregation for that longevity. This pastor, he was the pastor for 40 years, and over those 40 years, it was across 2 churches. In 40 years, think about that. That's a long time. He spoke frail. He was in his 90s at this point in his life. And he's at this pastor's retreat. He'd been retired for some time, and John Romano invited him to come and share that weekend. And he spoke frail. He was living in New York, but he made the journey up to Maine in order to be with us. And I had to listen very carefully. We all did. Because he was older now, and his voice was weaker, and it was just difficult. And I wanted to catch every word of what he had to say, and particularly I listened carefully because the very opening words that he spoke riveted me. And he said this: "If I could do it all over again, if I could do it all over again." 40 years in the ministry. When I heard those words, I was in my early to mid-30s. I can't, depending on when it actually was, I can't remember exactly when it was, but I was young enough where, for some reason, when I heard him say those words, I felt like I had this golden opportunity. Because he couldn't go back and tell his younger self what he would do differently. But he could tell me. And what he went on to say was, I would give more time to prayer, more preparation for Wednesday night prayer meeting, which was a thing, than I would have my Sunday morning sermon. You realize that doesn't land well for pastors who want to prepare a sermon. I want to say that again. I would give more time to prayer, more preparation for Wednesday night prayer meeting than I would for my Sunday morning sermon, what you guys come to hear. He was emphatic about it. In fact, that's what the whole weekend would develop into, was looking at what would that look like. And Jesus demonstrates that priority as well. Jesus, already in Luke, we've seen throughout Luke, we've been working our way through it, and we've seen multiple times where Jesus gets alone to pray. It starts as early as in the wilderness after his baptism, when Jesus is praying and he's tempted in the wilderness. And then we see it before he calls the disciples. He gets alone to pray. And over and over and over again, we see Jesus getting alone to pray. And the disciples have witnessed many things up to this point. We've seen it with them. They've gone on the mission field. They've done many great works. They experienced many blessings. They saw Jesus' miracles. But there's one thing at this point that they're lacking in. They're lacking in a confidence in how to pray. How do we pray? They saw the frequency of Jesus' prayer, and they were drawn to that. They saw this love that he has for prayer and for the Father. We see it even here in this text in verse 1. That's how the text opens. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. Apparently, John the baptizer, the one who came baptizing, he taught his disciples a form of prayer. you know, pray in this manner. And that's not unusual. That's, you know, for a rabbi to have taken the time to teach the how pray in this way wasn't uncommon, and it certainly is actually a helpful thing for a shepherd to give practical tools to those who follow in order that they might follow better. And so the disciples, they saw the regularity of Jesus' prayers, and they felt like they were lacking. And in our human weakness, in our humanity, we often struggle to know how to draw near to God, how to approach God, and what we ought to pray for, how we ought to pray, just as they did. You know, one of the greatest questions that the disciples ever asked was this question right here. This is the greatest question, and Jesus, in his grace, answers their question. It reminds me of James, where in the book of James he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives to all men liberally and doesn't chastise. This is what we see here. The disciples are asking, Lord, would you teach us to pray? And he says, yes. He is delighted to answer this request. He's happy to give the disciples this lesson. Now, before we proceed into the actual content of the prayer, I want to point out something, and that is that in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, there's a difference in this prayer. You know, one is longer than the other. Matthew's is longer. And that difference has caused many to struggle, many to stumble, and think, which one should I be praying? How should I pray? And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, there's no need for that discomfort in your heart. Because, in fact, the difference is actually instructive as well. The fact that there are differences between Matthew's gospel account of this prayer and Luke's account is actually really beneficial to us. And I'll explain that. First of all, why are there two differences? Well, it was two different teaching occasions. One's at the Sermon on the Mount, and here they're down in the plains. These are two different places. And any teacher, if you've ever taught, you know you could teach the same exact lesson plan, three times and teach it three different ways, even though it's the same lesson plan. Now, it's not a script. You don't stick to the script. You have to look, and you know, as a teacher, it's a dynamic relationship between teacher and student. And so, you know, here is this, you know, two different accounts. What do we learn from the differences? The differences are actually instructive. If you take the time and look in Matthew 6 this afternoon and just go there, that what we should realize is that Jesus, the differences actually teach us that Jesus isn't just teaching us a script. It's not merely a script to memorize. He's teaching us to certainly to pray these words. We ought to pray these words. But he's not merely teaching us a script to pray. He's actually giving us categories. He's teaching us not only a script, but what priorities we should pray. What are the priorities? These are categories. And in Luke's version, though it's shorter, Luke's version is shorter, it has in it all of the categories that Matthew's account has. And so, you know, over the several weeks, we're going to spend several weeks here in the Lord's Prayer. We're going to look at the petitions and learn to understand them in depth, how our hearts should be aligned in prayer. As we come into the fall, prayer will be the theme over the next month. But today, we're going to look at the foundation. What is the foundation to make all of this possible? How do we come? We'll see this morning that because Christ taught his people not only how to pray, he taught them who to pray to. That we can, because of that, because he teaches us who we're to pray to, we are to pray boldly. We're to pray together, and we're to pray with expectation and assurance. Because Christ has taught us who to pray to, we can pray with boldness. Why? Why boldly? Because the Father is the one that we're praying to. Notice what it says. It begins with our Father. Now, I know that Luke's account says Father, but because most of us, if you've learned the Lord's Prayer, and every Christian ought to learn the Lord's Prayer, it should be a basic discipleship, you should know the Lord's Prayer. If you've learned it, you've almost certainly learned it in Matthew's, which is the longer version. And so I will regularly, as we're working through it, I'm going to regularly refer to Matthew's version. And so, just because I want to catch the different parts. So he says, Our Father. We can pray boldly because we're praying to our Father. What does it mean to come in prayer as sons and daughters? What does that mean? It means that we do not approach as servants who are trying to gain favor. It means that we don't approach as strangers hoping to be admitted. In prayer, we come to a Father who welcomes his children. He welcomes, and I recognize that for each one of us, this idea of Father computes differently for each person. Some of you have wonderful fathers, and when you think of your father, you have warm thoughts. But that's not the case for all. That is not the case for each one. Some are standoffish. Some are overbearing. Some are selfish, harsh, or even cruel. The term father here, if that's what this invokes in your mind, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that that's been your experience. The term father here may be tainted by your earthly father. And I genuinely am sorry that that's the case. But hear this carefully. Hear this, that your earthly father is not the standard. Your earthly father is not the standard by which you understand the heavenly father. It's the other way around. You know, even for those of us who have had a good father, a decent father, it's even true for you, because even those good fathers do not represent God perfectly, do not represent the Father perfectly. God is the perfect Father by whom every other father is to be judged. He is the one who is the good Father. And don't interpret God through your father. Interpret your father through the lens of God. Understand that. God is the perfect father, and every other father is judged by him, not the other way around. So our father is not standoffish. He's not indifferent. He's not cruel. The scripture paints a very different picture. Just real briefly, let me just give you a scattering of examples of the desire for him as your father to draw near to him. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 50, he says, Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Isaiah 55, Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. In Jeremiah 33, he says, Call to me, and I will answer you. You hear this willingness of the Father to receive his children. And so it's no surprise then when we hear in the New Testament, in Hebrews 4, he says, Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the heart of our Father in heaven. Why does he call us to come near? Why does he call to you and me to draw near? Romans 8 gives us succinctly, because you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, it is this relationship. It is in this relationship that we draw near to God. It is it's in this relationship that we pray boldly, because he welcomes us into his presence, and he welcomes us, and he's a father who delights. He delights to give good gifts there in verses 5 through 13. After the formal prayer is ended there in verse 5, he begins to give a story of this man who's in bed, you know, and he's inconvenienced. And he's saying, he gets out of bed reluctantly. He gives to his neighbor what he needs because he's annoyed and he wants him to go away. What's the whole point of that story? It's this. Jesus is saying, in effect, your father is nothing like that. You don't have a father which is like that. He's not annoyed when his children come. He's not inconvenienced by your prayers. He's not wishing you'd stop. That's the whole point that he gives that illustration, is not to say that this is what your father's like. He's saying, this is not what he's like. Instead, Jesus says at the end of that, there in the latter part of verses 5 through 13, he says, ask, seek, knock. Why? Because your father delights to give good gifts to his children. Jesus asks, what father is there among you if he asks for a fish? You know, well, instead of a fish, give him a serpent. And Jesus then goes on and hammers home the point. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven? You hear that? How much more? If sinful fathers, and even the best fathers, are sinful, if sinful fathers can love their children, how much more your Heavenly Father? How much more praying to the Father we can come boldly because he welcomes and because he delights, because, you know, he delights to bless his children, and because he knows. We can come to the Father because he knows. Just real simple observation here. Realize that everything that you're being told to pray in the Lord's Prayer is something that was told to you to pray. It's a rather simple observation, but it's worth noting that he tells you what to pray. Why is that important? Because he knows what you need before you pray it. He's the one that told you to pray it. You understand that? He's saying, pray these things. He knows that you need those things. He knows your need for daily bread. He knows your need for forgiveness. He knows your need for protection against the struggle of temptation. We know that he knows because he tells you to pray these things. That's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew's account, in Matthew 6, where he says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Prayer isn't bringing new information to God, like I need to inform God of my troubles so that God will now react to my troubles that I've just informed him of. It's bringing our needs to a Father who already knows and wants us to come to him in that relationship of father to child. And brothers and sisters, before Jesus teaches a single petition, any requests that are made in this prayer, before he does any of that, he teaches us who we're praying to. Our Father. And I think that's helpful, particularly given what we heard last week. If you were here last week, if you weren't here last week, I would exhort you to go listen to the sermon on Mary and Martha and how we fit into that. Because Mary and Martha, they represent us in various ways. Perhaps we struggle to sit at Jesus' feet precisely for this reason. It might be that we struggle to sit at his feet because we forget that we are coming to him as our Father instead of as our employer or as just, you know, think about this. God does not relate to you on the basis of your productivity. That's how you and I relate to machines. We relate to machines as in the realm of productivity. If the machine breaks, we either fix it or get rid of it. We relate that way to machinery. God does not relate to us as machines. God relates to us as children, as his children. He doesn't relate to us as a machine. And I pray that I've prayed for you and continue to pray for you that as you think about last week's sermon about how we so often get anxious about things and wanting to do more, be more, work harder, that you begin to develop practical habits where your anxious spirit is reduced. I've had to work on that this week. You know, I've had to endeavor to strive to do that. And frankly, not doing a great job at it, but I am striving alongside you, you know, to things, to just think about, why is it that I always need to answer everything so quickly? And that's a humbling question, because the answer is ugly. And as I really stop and think about that, why is it that I need to answer everybody so quickly in an email or a text? I'll confess it to you. It's because I want you to think that I am a good shepherd to you. Now, I do want to be a good shepherd to you, but I shouldn't be so worried about what you think about my being a good shepherd to you. So that's why I say it's ugly, because it's actually a heinous sin to be concerned so much about what I look like instead of what I just ought to be. And so I will tell you that over this week, I've strove to figure out ways to shut off all of the notifications on my phone, not to insulate myself from you, not that. I'm trying to figure out ways to build in rhythms where, you know, I can go into deep study, I can go into deep reflection, but then come out of that and check messages instead of having those interrupt me every moment. Say, oh, ding, oh, yes, master, phone. Instead, you say to your master, no. That was a Lord of the Rings reference. We need to learn to realize whose feet are we sitting at. And for each of us, that's going to look different. And I hope and pray, I have been praying for you, that we as a church will learn to be a non-anxious presence, to be able to sit at his feet, to be able to put into practice things that we can just slow down and enjoy him. What productivity is there in enjoying him? Just sit and enjoy him. It might not seem very productive, but that's the very purpose for why you're created, is to enjoy him. So, and glorify him forever. So, I know my sermon's probably going to run long just because I'm talking about last week's sermon now. But I almost parked this sermon last night to preach another sermon on Mary and Martha. Instead, I thought I'd just cram it all into point one. So endure with me for a moment. And think about this. 147 years ago, something changed in humanity. Do you know what it was? Artificial light. That's when Edison created the light bulb, 147 years ago. Do you realize what that did to you and me? I mean, trust me, last week I started by saying, have you ever wanted to go back to a different time? I'm not suggesting, I'm not advocating for us to go backwards and go back to pre-electricity. I'm not advocating for any of that. But do you recognize that what it's done is that now you and I can labor not only while it's day. Jesus said, labor while it is yet day, for the night comes, the time night comes when no man can work. But now we can push that into the night. We can labor hour and hour, 16 hours at a time. When it used to be, the human rhythm was, you know, 12 hours and then stop. Maybe gather around the campfire or around a lantern and enjoy one another in a different way and shut down productivity and enjoy him. And enjoy each other. 147 years ago, we didn't realize that today you and I will push and push and produce and labor and just grind and think that we are, you know, that everything's normal. But perhaps we need to find ways to say, you know what? I know I can still work at night, but I'm actually going to shut this down because I have to stop thinking that my productivity is where my worth is found. 147 years is a very short amount of time given the span of humanity. You know, whether it's 6,000 or 8,000 years, that's less than 2% of all the time that humans have been on the planet. And so that has changed us drastically. But we're to pray boldly. We need to learn to shut those things down and enjoy him. Why? Because he's our Father. And we can come to him boldly. And we can pray not only boldly, but we can pray together. You know, he could have taught, when you pray, pray this way: My Father, who art in heaven. And I learned it in the King James, so it always comes out that way. He doesn't say it that way. He intentionally uses our Father. And every pronoun in this prayer is plural. Give us. Forgive us. Lead us. Deliver us. See, Jesus certainly intends that we do pray privately. That is very clear. But we know from the rest of Scripture that, you know, yes, we should pray privately, but we also know that he intends us to remind, he reminds us that we never come to the Father alone, even in our private prayers, even when we're off alone. We don't come to the Father alone. This reminds us that we belong to a family. You know, consider this stunning truth that we just realized, that he's our Father. But if God's our Father, what does that make you and me? Brothers and sisters. And I regularly refer to you in that fashion, not because it's church language, not because it's some old tradition, but because it's reality. Because we have one Father, and we are therefore brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's not something that I just let slip off my tongue because it's an old traditional way of churchianity. No. I say it because I want to remind myself that I am your brother. You're my brother. You're my sister. And remember that relationship that we have. You know, don't let your prayer life become completely isolated. Don't, you know, certainly pray alone. Yes. But pray together. Find ways, you know, with your spouse, with your children, with another believer even, outside the family. You know, and what does that look like? Find ways to connect, whether that's daily, weekly, monthly. Find some way. I want to exhort you. I want to encourage you to really, truly consider. It doesn't have to be fancy. And I'm not saying that we should get 30 people together. Actually, I would say try to keep it simple, like actually doable. Hey, maybe you can pair up, find someone where you can reach out and either, whether it's 5 minutes in the morning before work, pray for one another. Or one day a week, you know, jumping on a Zoom call or even a phone call. It doesn't have to be fancy. But find a way where one or two other people can join in your life in prayer and be about being a family who prays together. And while it might not be on a church calendar, may we be a church which is praying together. You know, find ways. You know, be creative and make it work for you. The time of day, the frequency, and who and how many, but just give it a try. Find ways where we practice this ourness, this praying together. Per has been reminding us in his sermon series that we're bound together. That why? Because we have one Father, and we have one family, we have one hope, we have one inheritance. One purpose. What is that purpose? This prayer will end for his glory. For his glory. When we pray together, we're reminded that our lives aren't merely about ourselves. We belong to something much bigger. We belong to a family of God. Christ has taught us who we're to pray to. And so then that means that we can pray with boldness. As children who come to a Father who delights in them. We can pray together as family. But it also, we're able, because he taught us who we're to pray to, we can pray with assurance. We can pray with assurance. Assurance of what? That any of this is even true. Because normally when I hear news that's too good to be true, my spidey senses go up and I immediately discard it. Don't pick up the phone. Don't call 1-800, you know, 888-555, whatever. Don't call that number. It's too good to be true. Don't even waste your time. How can this be true? That you and me would become children of God. We are not, the Bible, the scriptures teach us that we're not born into this family by birth. We are born into Adam's race, into Adam's family. And Jesus, speaking to some, actually said, "You're of your father, the devil." Those are harsh words, but true and needful. Adam stood as the representative of all mankind, the covenant head of the entire human race. And when he fell, we fell. You know, his guilt became our guilt. His corruption became our corruption. We became dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is why Paul is able in Ephesians 2 to say, we were by nature children of wrath, not children of God. The world would like to celebrate that we're all, that God is our Father commonly. And there is a sense, in a very simple sense, that God is our Creator. But He is not everyone's Father in a saving sense. We're not naturally God's children. So how can this be? How can we be assured that everything that I've just said to you is true? Because we're alienated. We're outside of the household. But God didn't leave us there. He did not leave us there. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son into the world to become a covenant head of a new family. Just as Adam represented all of his family, all of human race, Christ represents all those who come to Him and belong to Him by faith. No longer represented by Adam, we're represented by the Son. Paul describes this glorious transfer in Colossians. He says this, "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You hear that? You hear that language? We've been transferred. We've changed kingdoms. We've changed covenant heads. We've changed families. That's that adoption. That's being taken out of Adam and being placed into Christ. This is where our assurance comes from. This is where we can actually believe that we can come to the Father and that He'll hear us. It's through the Son, through Christ. Not from our own goodness, not from our own performance, not from our faithfulness, not from our prayers, but Christ alone. I'm telling you now, if your confidence rests in anything other than Christ alone, you're not His child. If your confidence is in anything other than Christ, you need to abandon whatever you're hoping in, whatever you're trying to trust in, and say, Jesus plus nothing. Only Christ. Christ alone is the confidence that we have, that this is assured, that the Father accepts us as His children. How do you do that? Well, if you've heard Jesus' words, you're of the Father, the devil, the only way for that to be changed is to be born again to a living hope, incorruptible, that you would believe this gospel. But, you know, if you have believed that, that is a transfer. You are moved from one kingdom into another. If that's you, if you've come to Christ by faith, you're no longer represented by Adam. Adam is not your federal head. You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son, and truly and really brought into the kingdom of God, His family. And it means that if that's true of you, if you believe this gospel, then understand this, that every promise that you've heard, every beckoning that you've heard this morning is to you. It belongs to you. Call upon Me. Come, call to Me. Draw near with confidence. All of those, they apply to you as a son or a daughter by faith in Christ. That is glorious news. These are not empty invitations. These are the Father's invitation to all who are in the Son, to all who are resting in Christ. Only in Christ can we rightly call God Father. You know, you may have entered here this morning not believing, but now you say, I believe this gospel. I'll tell you, that's exactly how it happens. Because it's a gift. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast, that whether you're at home reading the scripture and all of a sudden you move from unbelief to belief, or sitting under the preaching of God's word, or you've turned on the radio, in whatever way, shape, or form, God communicates to you this gospel, and you move from unbelief to belief, that is a transfer from one kingdom to another kingdom. You are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. And if that's true, then be assured. Whether it's today that you've just now realized, I actually believe this gospel, or if it's been a long time since you've believed this, since you've been walking in this gospel, be assured. This good news is not just wishful thinking that we have a Father who is so good and so gracious and so kind. It's a settled reality that Christ has accomplished for us, for his people, because of his finished work. Because it's a gift to you that you are truly sons and daughters. This is good news. Our assurance is in knowing the Father's desire. I meant to bring with me the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. I wanted to read question, I think, 26. 26 ends with, I know, what do you mean when you say our Father? And it's a beautiful answer that I don't have with me. So take time this afternoon and go look it up. But basically it ends with, I am assured that all things are in his control because he is sovereign God, but I know and am assured of his desire because he is a merciful Father. He is a merciful Father. Our assurance is in knowing the Father's desire is to give good gifts to his children. And we rest in that assurance that the fulfillment of this prayer, the fulfillment of all that we're going to walk through, the fulfillment of this prayer and every other prayer is secured in Christ. We'll look at that in the weeks to come. We rest in the assurance that the fulfillment of this prayer is actually secured in Christ. All the promises of God are yes in Christ, you know, who the Father sent, the Son whom the Father sent. That's why you may pray with boldness. That's why you may pray together. That's why you may pray with assurance, because he is your Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, glory be to your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, we need your fatherly care. Help us, Lord. Remove the obstacles, the roadblocks, the barriers, the fears, the things which cause us to come to you and tremble, and the things which cause us to just avoid you at all. Help us, Lord, rather to come to you in this way. Would you remove those barriers? Would you help us to actually be assured if we are in Christ, then you invite us to draw near. Lord, do this work in each one's heart. If there's one here today who's never expressed faith in Christ, that you would help them to do so, to publicly join a church which preaches this gospel, that they might be part of the family of God, visible. Lord, for each one who is and has already made that confession, would you strengthen this in them, that it would not be theology, but that it would be their lived reality. Take it from our heads, move it to our hearts. Comfort the feeble, comfort the weak, comfort the faint, comfort the fearful. Do your work as a good father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.